Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're still in that passage of verses 14 through 41. Acts 2, 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord use his word this morning. Last week we began to look at and to ponder the glorious truth that Jesus perfectly and completely trusted the Father. And just as David prophesied hundreds of years before in Psalm 16 that Jesus would in fact be raised from the dead, Jesus trusting this declared, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This morning is not really an exposition of Acts chapter 2, 14 through 41, but just some ponderings that flow from it. In other words, as we read God's word, as we dig at the truths that are contained in each and every passage, I hope and pray that as you study your Bible, your thoughts run to other passages, your thoughts run to other glorious truths about God, and God is building your theology and building your view of his excellency. And so as I was pondering this text, we began last week to look at Jesus' declaration that, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is a declaration of faith, a declaration of trust, a declaration of Jesus' absolute trust of the Father, that he could willingly lay his life down, knowing that the Father would again raise it up, that he would not lay in the ground and see corruption. He would not be one of another man dying in corrupting of the flesh, but he would be raised to glory as the first fruits of the church, making it possible for the church to be raised to glory at the second coming. And so as I pondered that statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," the question keeps coming back to my mind is why? Why did Jesus say this out loud? What was the purpose for Jesus declaring this with a loud voice? Did Jesus need to declare this to be heard by the Father? And I hope all of you would say, certainly not. Certainly we can pray to God and be silent in our prayers and know that God is hearing our prayers. He doesn't hear our prayers because we make audible noises. He hears our prayers because he knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows what we are crying out to him. But when we do pray out loud, we pray out loud in a group. Why? So that all those that are gathered together can also pray with each other, can also carry each other's burdens, can also rejoice at each other's joys, but also at the end of the prayer, we can say amen with a clarity of mind, saying what was just requested, we say amen and desire the will of the Lord to be done. And so Jesus, as he says certain things, as he declares certain truths, as he prays out loud in Scripture, what is the point? And I would say that the reason why, and the only reason why Jesus says anything out loud, is for the faith of the elect, for the faith of the church. For example, when Lazarus had died, Jesus came to the tomb where Lazarus was buried, and he was teaching Lazarus' sisters about the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, as Jesus declares his heart desires in prayer, as Jesus prays for the will of God to be accomplished, he does so out loud so that those around him hearing his words may hear and believe that he truly is the Son of God sent by the Father. In other words, part of our gospel presentation must be that Jesus is God and that he is the eternal Son of God and that he was sent by the Father to do the Father's will. Today, there seems to be a gospel floating around Christianity that really is no gospel at all, that simply says that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, and he laid down good morals, and if you follow those good morals, God will accept you too. That's not the gospel. If we don't believe that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, and he is the God-man, he is God incarnate dwelling among us, then we're not preaching the right gospel. Jesus must be the eternal Son of God to accomplish an eternal salvation. In other words, he must be fully man to be sacrificed for man. And he must be fully God to save man. In other words, even if our minds can't wrap around that glorious truth that he can be fully man and fully God at the same time, we still need to declare it as true because that's what the Bible teaches. So the picture that we want to paint of Jesus is that as he lived his earthly life, he obeyed the Father perfectly in his humanity. His obedience was done by his humanity in your place and in my place. And when he is accepted by the Father, he's not merely accepted because he's the eternal Son, but he's accepted because he's the perfect man. And as the perfect man, he can be the perfect Lamb. If Jesus ever had a sinful thought, if Jesus ever had a sinful desire, if Jesus disobeyed one single commandment, you and I will perish forever and there is no salvation. Because his righteousness is the only righteousness that gives you entrance to glory. And his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can atone for your sin. No weeping, no wailing, no repentance, no deeds done to wipe out your sins ever accomplish one drop of forgiveness. And all of our righteousness piled up for our whole life is nothing more than a pile of filthy rags. So we rejoice this morning, not in our goodness, not in our works, not in our works of atonement, but in the perfect life of Christ as our righteousness and as the perfect death of Christ as our substitutionary atonement. Those are the things we need to rejoice at. We need to see that the Father, at every moment in Jesus' life, he was well pleased with him. And at the glorious resurrection, he declares it to the world, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is what we need to wrestle with. But this great and glorious God sends Jesus into the world not only to live the righteous life, not only to die the perfect death, but to declare the truths of God in such a way that we may hear and believe and be saved. Because without the declaration of truth, our heart doesn't know what to believe in. Later on in the book of John, Jesus says these words, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe." So in other words, as Jesus hung on the cross, he declares for all those that were present and for us in generations to come, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and we see on Resurrection Sunday that he was not disappointed. So he declares from the cross that "I'm putting my life in the hands of the Father," knowing that he would be raised to glory. He told us before it happened. This happens time and time again in his ministry. He tells his disciples something, and then later it happens. And it is brought back to their mind by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they rightly understand the word of God and the will of God, and they became bolder and bolder in their declaration of the truth. John, as he finishes up his gospel, He has the same will and the same desire. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Where? In His name. So Jesus lives. Jesus has this earthly ministry, and the goal of His earthly ministry was to so speak the truth that the church would hear and believe and be saved in His name. Now, the first generation after that ministry says, as I write these words in my gospel, I write them down so that as you hear them, you will believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be saved in His name. There are those today that want to say that there will be people saved in Jesus and by Jesus and yet never hear His name and never know Him. Heresy. Only those that hear the name of Jesus and believe in that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the God-man, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, only those that believe in Him will be saved. That's not narrow-minded, it's not bigoted, it's the truth. Nobody in the medical field that has medicine that cures a disease says, well, I have this cure, but I don't want to be narrow-minded and say that you have to take this to be cured. They offer it in love and grace and wisdom and say, this shot, this pill, this whatever, this treatment can cure your problem. And we rejoice at their advice. And yet when it comes to Christianity, and Christianity goes in the world and speaks the truth, the world calls us narrow-minded and bigoted. And we coil back and curl back and come back in our holy huddles and remain silent. Unless they hear the truth about this Jesus, they will never be saved. So if we have a heart's desire to see sinners saved for the glory of God and for the good of their own soul, we must speak the truth. Because that's the only way sinners are saved. Before we look at the Gospels to closer look at what is taking place as Jesus declares the glorious truth that He does from the cross, I want to read one more passage from John's Gospel to help guide us. So turn to John chapter 6, starting in verse 32. John 6, starting in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Quick summary of that passage. The Father gives the church to the Son. The Son dies for the church, and Jesus Christ saves the church perfectly and completely, and none will be lost. But no one that is saved by Christ or in Christ is saved without knowing Christ, without coming to Christ. Saving faith comes to Christ, not to Buddha, not to Allah, not to any other spiritual advice, not to a Jesus made in your own imagination, but to the Jesus of the Bible. Saving faith is a gift from God that understands the truth of God, that runs to the Son of God for the glory of the Father. So in other words, we have no idea how many people will believe, but we can say with certainty that all that believe will never be cast out. But we can also say with confidence that those that do not believe are already under the wrath of God. We must embrace these truths as truth to give us passion as we go and preach the truth. If we don't believe in total depravity, if we don't believe in original sin, if we don't believe in active rebellion, if we don't believe that every single human being ever born is a rebel of God, then we won't preach the gospel of God with its fullness and with its glory. We are not offering a ticket out of hell. We are proclaiming the way to know God. And the only way to know a holy God is to be made righteous and to be made holy. And Jesus lived your righteousness and died for your sin. And only in that relationship can you have a relationship with God that is not under his judgment. In other words, every single human being all over the world right now has a relationship with God. It's either positive in Jesus Christ or it's negative under his wrath. And when I say negative, that's not anything against God, because he's holy, 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 and his justice is perfect. So we don't cause people to have a relationship with God by preaching the gospel. We proclaim the only way to have a peaceful relationship with God through the preaching of the gospel. Again, in the passage from John chapter 6, Jesus came to save the elect, those that the Father gave him to save. And every single person that is saved believes in this Jesus. Saving faith always and only looks to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Saving faith always and only looks to Jesus Christ to be saved. In other words, it's not saving faith to look to yourself to save yourself by your own goodness. We shouldn't call that faith. It's not faith to look to a tree to worship a tree. It's not faith to trust in any other system. It's foolishness. Saving faith, biblical faith, is resting in Christ and his finished work. With all that said from the Gospel of John, turn to Luke chapter 23. And let's look a little closer at Jesus' declaration, and by God's grace, see a miracle take place. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged rallied at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." If you read the other gospel accounts, you will see that both criminals at one point hurled insults at Jesus. But Luke zooms into a time later on. Look at verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" In other words, both criminals at one point are hurling insults at Jesus, and now comes a point in time as the three of them are hanging on crosses, suffering in agony, and with the last strength that this one criminal has, he turns to the other criminal and says, "I rebuke you. Don't you fear God?" In other words, can't you understand that by hanging on this cross, you may be 1 second away from being in the presence of Almighty God? Are you not ashamed? Do you not understand that you're here for a reason? Verse 41, and we indeed justly. In other words, one criminal looks at the other criminal and says, both of us are here for a reason. We deserve to be here. We should be here. This is where our life's works have led us, to be crucified on a Roman cross. This is what we deserve. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. One of the things that the beauty of the gospel does in your heart and my heart, gives us the ability to be honest about our sin. In other words, when you confront somebody in the world about their sin, they make every excuse in the world why it's not theirs. But a Christian, by the grace of God, can see sin for what it is and lay it at the feet of the Lord and praise God that that sin has already been atoned for on the cross. None of us in here will ever be this weak and in this much pain, I don't think. And yet in this moment in time, this criminal is preaching a sermon to another criminal who doesn't understand his condition. Verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember the tension that we see throughout Jesus' earthly ministry? There were many Jews that wanted to praise Jesus' name because they wanted him to be the physical king over physical Israel, with the understanding if he can raise the dead and he can make food out of nothing, then he can raise our army and feed our army and we can push back these dirty Romans. This is the king we want. But the more Jesus taught, the more that Jesus told them where his end would be, the more that Jesus preached that he came to suffer and die for the sins of his people, the more that people said, this ain't the Jesus we want for a king. Judas sells this Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And the nation of Israel screams, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, when a week before they were praising him and singing Hosanna. They only wanted a king that would benefit their earthly existence. And this criminal is declaring with some of his last breaths, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. In other words, the criminal is seeing with the eyes of faith and understands that this cross doesn't remove Jesus from his throne. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you will indeed die, criminal. We don't even know his name. But by Jesus' declaration, we can understand today you will die. In other words, Jesus isn't going to do a miracle. He's not going to take himself down from the cross as the walkers-by mocked him to do. If you're the Christ, save yourself. As if to die on the cross proves he's not the Christ. And he looks at this criminal and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. My kingdom, my glory, today you'll be with me. He's teaching this criminal that his death won't separate him from his Christ. So think about it. This man lives a life that the end game is to be crucified on a cross, and now he understands that all my life has led to this moment, and I deserve this moment. He doesn't turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I thank God I'm not like that person over there. I thank God that I fast and pray and have done alms to the poor. Do my works count for something, Jesus? Can you give a good word on my behalf? Instead, the criminal says, I deserve to be here. But with some of my last breath, will you remember me in your kingdom? Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So let's paint the picture. You have three men suffering horribly on three different crosses. You have one criminal who is persistently hurling insults at Christ. You have another criminal who is now speaking by faith about the greatness and glory of Christ. Declares that Jesus doesn't deserve to be there because he's innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. You see the contrast? One thinks he deserves to be taken off the cross by tricks and gimmicks of this Christ. The other one says, I deserve to be here, but you don't. When you look at the cross, do you understand that Jesus didn't deserve to be there? Do you understand that it was your sin that killed him, not his sin that killed him? The wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin. He shouldn't have died. But he took your sin and my sin and died. And this criminal is declaring, I deserve to be here. Remember me in your kingdom. Now God, by his sovereign power, as the scriptures say, causes the sun's light to fail. Not like the movies on TV where two clouds roll by and it looks a little stormy. Luke records, the sun's light failed. Probably just like the darkness that was in Egypt, that it was a darkness that could be felt. So you're a criminal, hanging on a cross, knowing that you should be here, knowing that your deeds have brought you to this place at this time, and yet by God's grace, you're understanding that this man next to you is someone far different than yourself. A man that doesn't deserve to be here. A man that has his own kingdom. And yet you're in total darkness. You're in agony. You're suffering. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew's account tells us that an earthquake happened. So you have darkness. That's darkness like we've never seen during the middle of the day. You have an earthquake. You have the temple of God being shaken in such a way that God tears the veil from top to bottom to declare to all that see it, this is my hand that has done this. And you still have this criminal hanging on the cross, pondering, what will this day bring? How will I be in paradise with Christ? How will he remember me in his kingdom? We don't know exactly what's going through this man's mind, but we don't have to stretch too far to understand that it's in turmoil from the physical situation, and yet God is working peace spiritually. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, and again, does Jesus need to say it with a loud voice for his Father to hear him? No. So why does he cry out with a loud voice? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Criminal. Still alive, still hanging on the cross next to him, and now the one that he wants to be remembered by is dead. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Isn't that what the criminal had declared, that this man has done no wrong and doesn't deserve to be here? He now hears from the soldier that crucified him that this man was indeed innocent. Matthew's gospel says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. He's innocent. He's the Son of God. The criminal still hanging on the cross, still suffering, and now he's hearing echoes of truth to encourage his soul. But again, I go back to the question, why did Jesus say it out loud, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Because Jesus did lay his spirit in the Father's hands. But he didn't need to say it out loud to talk to the Father. He said it at least for the criminal. I think he said it for all the people that believe of all times and for the other people that were there. But he at least said it for the criminal. Today you'll be with me in paradise. How is the way to paradise? By trusting the Father and trusting the Son. Jesus had already taught that eternal life was to know the Father and know the Son. And the Son gives eternal life to whom he pleases. And with his declaration from the cross, he's declaring to the thief on the cross, the way to the Father is to trust the Father. Watch. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. No one took his life. He laid it down. He didn't lay it down in vain. He laid it down in trust. So what happened to the thief on the cross? He had promises of being with the King of Glory in paradise today. But the way to glory is the same for him as it is for us. Those that believe in me will finish the race. And hanging on the cross is not a good enough excuse not to finish the race. This man didn't come to saving faith as Jesus walked and taught and fed and did miracles. This man came to saving faith hanging on a cross next to Jesus. Perfect example that God works all things for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. It was this moment in time that God Almighty had predestined that this criminal would see the glory of Christ. Religious leaders walking by. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're the Christ, come down from there so we can believe in you. And a criminal despised by all says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. I want to paint the picture even further. Listen to John's account. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. A high day. A day to worship God, and yet they're going to ignore the Son of Glory, who's just purchased the salvation of all those that would believe. I hope you see that. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why would they ask for their legs to be broken? Because when you break the legs of someone crucified, they can't lift up and take a breath. They drown in their own blood and they suffocate in their own bodily fluids. So the Jews, let's paraphrase, we want to worship God tomorrow because tomorrow is a special holy day. And so that we can worship God rightly and not be distracted by these filthy people, can we please have their legs broken so we can worship God tomorrow? Because from the Romans' perspective, they loved it when it took days for these criminals to die. They loved watching them suffer on the cross and day after day heaving, trying to get a breath, lifting themselves up by the nails that hurt them to get a breath and then hanging by the nails that hurt them. They enjoyed that. The more that the criminals suffered, the more that the Romans rejoiced. But the Jews, in their ultimate piety, want these dirty, filthy bodies taken away so that they can worship God. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. See, we by faith look on the one who is pierced. What about the criminal hanging next to him, fighting for breath as he uses his strength to lift himself up and take a breath? And the Roman soldier comes along with a hammer and smashes both of his legs. His last view from earth is looking upon the one who was pierced. His faith resting that this one that didn't deserve to be here has fulfilled the prophet's declarations and the scripture's promises. He looked on the one whom was pierced. Saving faith looks on him and him alone, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, and upon him who bore the wrath of God for our sins, not his. And this criminal looked on, he saw Christ, he saw his work, he saw redemption being accomplished. He saw the beauty in the horror. Because that's what we see, right? With our physical eyes, if we were there and we saw what took place, and if we only had physical eyes, all we could see was horror as three men were destroyed on Roman crosses. And yet by faith, we can see that a King of glory suffered and died for us, and we can see our brother in Christ nailed next to him. That's how perfect God works out his plan. With the last breath of the suffering Savior, he speaks words of truth so that those that hear may believe and trust in the only begotten Son. This criminal trusted in the only begotten Son. Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the Christ that that criminal believed in. That's the Christ that he saw die next to him. That's the Christ that he worshiped. And that's the Christ that he defended as he rebuked his fellow criminal. Don't you have a fear for God? Don't you know that you're going to be in his presence and you have no fear for God? In other words, the criminal is teaching you and I how to preach with passion. Out there, we should be saying, don't you know that your soul is required of you, and maybe tonight? Don't you know that you're in the presence of a holy God and you don't care? And the world says, but what about the horrors in the world? What about the evil things that happen to good people? We deserve what we get. Include yourself. But this man's done nothing wrong, praise God. Because in him, we become the righteousness of God. Because he was willing to take your filth to give you his beauty. See, we need to be blown away in two ways. That by the picture of the excellencies of Christ, God's grace and mercy calls this criminal home. And it's a perfect reminder that his life was lived for self. His life was lived in criminal intent. And as he hung on the cross, let his own words be his own words, I deserve what I'm getting. And yet he's saved, and yet he's in glory. Because all of us, I can guarantee, at certain times and certain ways, you've trusted in yourself. You've trusted in what you do. You've trusted in your own goodness. You've trusted in serving God for a reason why he should let you in. And we need to hear from our brother on the cross, that we bring nothing to the table. This criminal never folded his hands in prayer, was never baptized, not out of rebellion, but out of dying. He never went to church in a building, and yet he worshiped the King of Glory with his last dying breath. That's saving faith. Saving faith isn't saying a prayer at one point in time in our life and then living like the world and expecting to, okay, it's time for me to come in, Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Saving faith says, whether the waves are 10 feet high or whether the sun is shining, I will follow my King until the finish line. And the finish line isn't 10 good deeds to be done by Friday. It's living your life unto death. Your finish line and my finish line are unknown. Not one of us know the day we're going to die, and not one of us know the day that Christ will return. But those are the only two times we can stop serving the King and believing by faith, whether we're called home in death or whether he comes and gets us through the clouds. Jesus on the cross paid for all the sins of all those that believe in him. And all those that believe in him trust not in their own righteousness, but in his perfect righteousness. All those that are in Christ can face death without fear, knowing that they too can trust the Father with their lives. God alone can be trusted, and all the time God must be trusted. Let me say that again. God alone can be trusted, and at all times God must be trusted. There's no time in your life that your lack of trust honors God, or my lack of trust honors God. What honors God is trusting God in every situation. These truths give believers peace in a fallen world, that no matter what befalls us in this life, the Father can be trusted, and that Jesus lived and died to declare this glorious truth. I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And with his last declaration, he put his life in the Father's hands. As the criminal suffered and died on the cross, he was truly alive and truly free for the first time, as he rested and trusted in Christ Jesus alone. Think about it. From his perspective, up until that point, he lived his life how he wanted, and he lived in freedom. But it wasn't until that he was in the bondage of the cross next to the King of Glory was he truly set free. In other words, whatever the world throws at you and throws at I, they can't take away our freedom. They can't take away the promises of God. They can't take away the work of Christ and the truth of the gospel. They may take your physical life and they may take all your physical possessions, but they can't take you out of the hand of Almighty God. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, imagine considering that small, adding an hour to your life as if you're God. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. On that day, on that cross, the Father gave that criminal the kingdom. Gracious, loving gift of eternal life to know the Father and to know the Son. That criminal was in the kingdom. And that criminal, when his eyes were closed at the violent acts of man, he entered glory and was with King Jesus. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That criminal, whatever his crime was, no longer could be satisfied with his actions. He could only be satisfied with the actions of another. No longer did he boast in all the things that he had done and seen. He only boasted in the King of Glory. No longer did he trust in his own goodness. Now he saw that this one, who's done nothing wrong, was the one to be trusted. This king, who was mocked and destroyed, was the king he wanted to follow for the rest of his life. He did so on the cross, and he does so for all eternity. God never promises us ease in this life, but he certainly promises it in the next. As God's people, we need to stop trying to pull heaven down and live for the kingdom of God now. We will be sick. We will suffer. We will be filled with sorrow. We will have heartache. We will see loved ones die. We will be in pain. We will suffer. And yet, there's a time coming when all those things will be wiped away. Don't lose the beauty of the gospel by confusing the two kingdoms. Don't lose the beauty of the gospel by making heaven on earth now, because God never promised that now. Be like the criminal. Declare the excellencies of Christ. Trust in His glory, in His beauty, and trust that He will remember you in His kingdom. Just as Jesus trusted the Father as He died, we too trust the Father and trust the Son as we lay our head down in death, not fearing death, not fearing the worms that may eat our body, but trusting that the King of Glory will raise us to newness of life at His perfect timing. Our calling as God's people is to so live each and every day as to so declare, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can take away His blessings? If God is for us, then even in death, He is to be the center of our desires. And with all the confidence, we know that when we die, we will be with Him in glory. May we so live and so die that we declare our trust in God alone every day. May we live and die hungering and seeking His kingdom. And may we live and die for the good of the church and for the glory of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for Your truth claims. We thank You, Lord, that we can believe them and trust them, and that through them we know who You are and we can believe in Your excellencies. Father, may we be humbled by the faith of this criminal on the cross, not because of his glory, but because of his trust in the glory that was next to him. Each and every day, Lord, cause our faith to be swept up in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Cause us to be strengthened, not because it's a good day, but because it's God's day. Not because it's an easy day, but because it's the day God has given us. Lord, cause our lives to be a symphony of praise through the good and the bad, through the easy and the hard, through the healthy and the sorrow. Cause us to praise your holy name because you are the treasure that we truly desire. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have yearned for things of this world more than we have yearned for you. Forgive us for the times that we have loved this world more than we have loved your kingdom, that we have sought for the glory of man more than we have sought for the glory of God. But those two were nailed to the cross. Those two have been atoned for. And we praise your holy name that in all you did and all you accomplished through King Jesus, we are truly at peace. And in his name we give thanks. And all God's people said, Amen.